Our merciful God, we thank you that grace shall indeed reign forever, that you stand far more ready to give than we ever are to receive, more ready to answer than we are to pray. Lord, we confess that when troubles arise, so often prayer is our last resort instead of our first resort. We so often trust in our own ability to fix people and problems rather than rest in your limitless wisdom and power. We pray that you would renew our thinking by your Holy Spirit, so we would learn more and more to cast our burdens upon you. Thank you for the perfect intercession of Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, who enables us to draw near to the throne of grace and bring you our prayers and our requests. Lord, today we pray for our individual needs. You have taught us to pray for our daily bread, the basic necessities of our lives. Forgive us that so often we only pray for the big concerns and ignore those daily bread issues. We pray that you would sustain us from day to day. Give us food to eat, financial resources to meet our obligations, places to live, work to do, and in the midst of all of these things, a measure of satisfaction in all of our toils. Lord, we pray that you would quiet our covetous hearts so that we would be satisfied with your provision for us. Help us not to envy what you have given our neighbors, our friends, our roommates, but instead to trust that you have wisely given us the things and the circumstances that are best for us. Lord, we pray too for the bigger issues in our personal lives. We pray for health issues. We continue to pray for Denny Wise that you would speed that healing process from his recent surgery. Give wisdom to know what to do next. We pray that soon he would be able to have an effective surgery that would succeed in removing the tumor. Lord, we pray too for Lisa Welker. We ask that you would provide a restoration to full health for her. Lord, we pray too for those who are struggling with depression, whether people who are here this morning or people we know. We pray that you would help them to find true hope through counseling. Where medicines are required, we pray that those medications would be effective and free from side effects. We pray too this morning for those who are struggling at the college, wondering if they'll make it, wondering perhaps if this is the best place for them. Lord, we pray that you would surround them with people who can encourage them with wise words, who can enable them to think clearly about where they are and where they should be and what you're up to in their lives. Lord, we pray that you would give to all of us a growing knowledge of our own hearts in the midst of the heat of our circumstances. Enable us to see the fruit of genuine heart change, not just an increase in external righteousness. And Lord, we pray that you give to all of us a deeper care for one another, along with an increasing boldness in speaking truth graciously into one another's lives. And Lord, we pray this morning for our church. We pray that you would grant us our spiritual daily bread, good food for our souls through the preaching of the word and the sacraments, through the fellowship of the saints. Lord, we pray that you would grow us in holiness and in love. We pray that you would continue to meet our financial needs, just as you have so wonderfully in the past. And Lord, we pray that you would make us more effective in reaching out in this community to those who don't yet know you, that you would bring people to faith through our ministry and strengthen people in their faith. And Lord, we pray that you would provide leaders for this congregation, that even now you would be preparing future elders and pastors and deacons, so that we may continue to be blessed with leadership that trusts you and honors your word and is faithful to that. And Lord, we pray all of these things knowing that you care far more deeply for this church than any of us do, and that you care for us and those whom we love far more deeply than we ourselves do, and that even now your Holy Spirit is taking our prayers and purifying them and offering them perfectly before the throne of grace, where his prayers will be effective for us and you will accomplish all of your holy will in and through us. We pray these things to your praise and glory in the name of Christ. Amen. This morning we have Dr. Paul Schaefer coming to preach for us and lead the rest of our service.
We continue this morning with a series that started last spring. It's in the book of Hebrews, and so you'll find in the bulletin the scripture reading for this morning, which is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Wonderful conclusion to an opening portion of this great book, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Let us hear together the word of the living God. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May God add his blessing to this reading of his most holy word. Let us pray. Our most gracious God and heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand and apply it, to indeed look unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and has sat down at your right hand, and that he might be exalted in our lives. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Now I've done something very strange, which is not unusual for me, for those who know me. This is very strange. Can't find my notes. Now that is really strange. They've kind of been raptured or something like that. They really have been. I don't have them. That's really odd. They're not over there, are they? Ah, here they are. Just had them on. I just had them upside down. I had to find some humor. There might be no more humor in the rest of this sermon, so I had to have some humor at the beginning. This text tells us that we can, with confidence, draw near to the throne of God. Now, that is a momentous statement. And indeed, it leads us to the momentous question that I pose in the first point, because you'll find the outline in the bulletin. Do we dare draw near God's throne? Why did the writer to the Hebrews have this kind of confidence? And why was he encouraging the people to whom he wrote to have such confidence? He has been going back and forth, as we have seen in the first four chapters, between exhortation and comfort, between letting them see what is wrong, and yet at the same time drawing them to the only conclusion and the gracious conclusion that is found in Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all the promises, who has brought to indeed a very yea and amen all that God had said in what we call the Old Testament, what they simply would have called the Scriptures. We have to remember that original setting as we think about what he is saying to them, because as I said, this is, in a sense, a conclusion to what will become a new section. He's actually already introduced us to a term about Jesus that he's going to unpack starting in chapter 5 and running pretty much through chapter 10. And that is that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He has simply told us that so far. Instead, he has taken us at this point to the problem that these Hebrew Christians were facing in the first century. We don't know the exact circumstances of the problems and the persecutions that they faced, but they did face a level of them, whether it was from other Hebrews, from other Jewish people who were not Christians, or whether it was from the state. They were being persecuted for their Christian faith, and it was becoming easy for them in their minds and their hearts to say, well, why not just go back to the old ways? After all, wasn't God there? And guess what? He was there in those old ways. He had spoken a word of revelation through the prophets. He had brought them together as a people in fulfilling the promise made to Abraham, but through Moses, who was a servant in all of God's house, and in fact, he even brought them into the promised land through Joshua and the ministry that Joshua had. And so the people, again, were thinking, well, why not just go back to that? It seemed like a perfectly good way of devotion to the living God. And the writer to the Hebrews says, no, you really can't go back to that which God has now fulfilled. To go back merely to the words of the prophets without recognizing that the words of the prophets have been fulfilled misses the words of the prophets. It's not actually listening to them anymore. In the past, God spoke to our fathers at many times and in various ways through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Through his Son, whom he has made heir of all things, but this same Son who created the universe. This Son who has come among us, but this Son who is of perfect equality with the Father. Yes, the Scriptures were mediated, the Old Testament Scriptures, to the people through angels, but this Son has a greater name than theirs. And then what about Moses? Well, Moses is certainly wonderful and great, and indeed, he was a true servant in all of God's house. But to go back simply now to Moses, now that Jesus has come among us, is to fail to understand Moses. Moses did indeed bring the people together, and by God's grace, he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he brought them toward the promised land, and God, through Moses, gave the people his law at Sinai. And yet Moses was but a servant in the house to do something, to testify to the builder of the house, who was to come, and his name is Jesus. And what about Joshua? We actually meet him in chapter 4. Well, Joshua is wonderful. Joshua brought the people from those 40 years of wandering and brought them in to the promised land. And yet, is that the real rest that God has for his people? Or is there a rest that is now? Yes, we will see the culmination of that rest in the second coming, but is there a rest that is still today for God's people, or was it just completed back then? And the answer again is no. That rest was a wonderful foretaste of what God would do in another Joshua, as it were. It's the same name, right? Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, right? There was that Joshua, but there was a greater Joshua, a greater Yeshua, Jesus, the Son of God. And he is the one in whom we find rest. And so amidst the exhortation not to go back to the old ways, the writer is not saying, oh, by the way, the reason that people didn't enter his rest and other things like that was nothing to do with a lack of good works. It was a failure to see where the promises of God find their perfection. They don't find it in dead works, as we read about from Hebrews earlier, from Hebrews 9. They don't find their perfection in what God has promised, they find their perfection in what God has fulfilled. They find their perfection in Jesus. Why go anywhere else? And so the writer says to them here in our text in chapter 4 that because they have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, they should do something. They should hold fast to that confession. They should hold fast to holding on to Jesus. That is where their trust, their hope, their peace, their rest should be. All of the things that he's spoken about in chapter 4, 1 through 4, come tumbling together right there. Let us hold fast to that confession. Because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. The end of this section. He says that we can with confidence, therefore, because of this person, Jesus, this one in whom we are trusting, this one whom we are confessing, we can draw near to the throne of grace. But that again leads to the question, do we draw near? Or maybe I can put a why. Why can we draw near? He is answering it with the answer of Jesus, but it's momentous. Whose throne is this? We like to think of it as a throne of love and mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. A throne that will indeed be one where we can come. And that's right. It is that. But whose throne is this? This is God's throne. This is the throne of the Creator of all things visible and invisible. This is the throne of the living God, the sovereign Lord. This is the one to whom all worship and obedience is due. This is the throne of the righteous and holy God, the one whom the seraphim celebrate in Isaiah 6 as holy, holy, holy. The one whose throne is exalted. This isn't anybody's old throne. This is the throne of God Almighty. That same Isaiah who recorded that wonderful statement of the seraphim, and in fact, in actually seeing that himself initially, and had to say after he had that vision of God's throne that he was undone. And then God brought him a word of grace, a word of atonement that did not come from Isaiah himself. In himself he was undone. But a word of atonement that came through the sacrifice, Isaiah began to see that it is God's grace. That's how we draw near. But again, he understood as well whose throne this is. And that's why this grace is so momentous. In Isaiah 40, he reminded us of this living God. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing. Princes. Other thrones. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of this earth, those who have thrones, as emptiness. Surely are they planted. Or scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the ground. And here they are, those rulers, look at me, I rule. Scarcely have they been planted when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their number, their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Here, in an Old Testament context, the same word to Israel then that we have to these Hebrews now. How do they draw near? They draw near in trust, in faith alone, to this God who brings mercy, to this God who calls things that are not as though they were, who actually calls the ungodly godly by his promise, which again will be fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so, as we remember whose throne this is, wherein does our confidence lie? Think about Isaiah again in Isaiah 6 and his vision of the throne of God, and basically what it brought to him when he first started to think about it was, I don't know if I can do it real well here, and I'm not much of a dancer, and this is not a dance, by the way. I'm not into really that in worship, but we can talk about that later, okay? But, you know, he got his knees knocking. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amidst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have beheld the Lord Almighty. And yet then God brings to Isaiah a confidence by pointing him to the altar. Now, of course, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and rams cannot take away sin. Isaiah actually knew that. Isaiah recognized that. But God gave to Isaiah a vision that showed that all of those bulls and goats and lambs were pointing to something greater, to someone greater, whose blood indeed would be the blood of the covenant that we would actually need and that would, once and for all, cleanse from sin. But when we think of that throne, maybe at first a little bit of knees knocking wouldn't be a bad idea as we think about it being God's throne. And then, with confidence, powerful word, we can draw near to that throne because it is a throne of righteousness and a throne of grace. A throne of righteousness and of mercy. All and only because of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, that throne is but a throne of judgment. It is appointed, after all, once for man to die. What happens when that man dies? After this, the judgment. But is there one who can take that judgment away because he has taken that judgment upon himself? And the answer is yes, it is Jesus Christ. Why? Because of who he is and because of what he has done. Why can we have such confidence as we draw near in and through Christ, and in and through Christ alone? Remember that the people of the Old Testament, that was their hope too. They saw it only in shadows and in prophecies, but they saw it. That's why Jesus could say things like, Abraham looked forward to my day, he saw it, and he was glad. That is why Moses in Hebrews 3, it is said of him that he testified of the one to come. Their hope, too, was in Christ. Christ that they saw again in the shadows and the promises and the prophecies, but that was their hope. For us now, we can't go back to those old ways because Christ has come among us. Because of who he is and because of what he has done. It is interesting that the writer in dealing with this begins with something he has done. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, because he has passed through the heavens, we can have confidence as we draw near unto God. Why? Why does that little phrase, because he has passed through the heavens, show us that we can have confidence as we draw near unto God, because that little phrase says to us that His work is complete. It is full. It is perfect. No other work is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, for the drawing in of God's people, the giving of them new life, the giving of them of their hope of glory, and the truth that one day God's people will be complete themselves and perfected in Jesus Christ, because He has passed through the heavens. He already lets us know that Christ has completed His work. He lets us know this throughout the first four chapters by using the phrase from Psalm 110 that He sat down. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And He keeps saying it throughout chapters 1 through 4. He sat down. He sat down. He sat down. Here, it's the same idea. He passed through the heavens. He sat down. To sit down means the work is done. Yes, there is one thing that we are looking forward to, that consummation, but that consummation is indeed going to happen because the work here in the first coming was complete. He lived among us perfectly. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended. He sat down. He sat down until His enemies will be made a footstool for His feet. But that doesn't mean the enemies have any power against Him now. He now, already, because of His work, I'm holding keys, holds the keys to sin and death and hell. He has passed through the heavens. That is how complete His work is. We read from Hebrews 9 earlier. Let me read it again. It was the assurance of pardon. This is wonderful, glorious. It should fill us with unspeakable joy because it is indeed the gospel. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly. He didn't have to do that. Wasn't like those old bulls and goats and rams and lambs. For as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood, not of his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He could do what no high priest from Aaron could do. The high priest from Aaron had to bring blood for themselves of an animal before they could sacrifice for Israel. This high priest, because he is perfect, because he has not committed sin, can bring his own blood before his Father. And he can bring that blood not because he has to bring it for himself, he has no sin. He can bring it for you and for me. He has appeared once for all at the ends of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, not for those who trust in Him. Yes, there will be a judgment for those who don't trust in Him, but for those who trust in Him, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for Him. That is why we can have confidence. We have a mediator who is perfect. We have a mediator who perfectly fulfilled the Father's will in all ways. His obedience before the Father in the days of His flesh was an active, perfect obedience. He did everything that the Father called Him to do. And as the one who fulfilled the law on our behalf, He could also then go and take the judgment of the law on our behalf by being our perfect sacrifice. And because that work is complete, He has passed through the heavens. I was going to read it, but for time purposes, I won't. I will commend to you the reading of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, sections 3 through 5. That's a little hint for those of you who might want to come to our study of the Westminster Confession on Thursday nights. Little ad right there. But that's exactly what we've been studying. Christ the mediator, and how perfect and wonderful his work is. Actually, let me read one section of it. This is his office. This is point 4. This office of mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus most willingly undertook, and in order to discharge its obligations, he was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He endured most grievous torments in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He remained under the power of death, yet his body did not undergo decay, and he arose from the dead on the third day with the same body in which he had suffered. In this body he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and he shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the age. It goes on then to say that the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father. He purchased not only reconciliation, but also an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him. That is how perfect his work is. That is why the writer says he has passed through the heavens. And then the writer goes on to say who he is. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He is the one in whom Yahweh has brought salvation and has brought it perfectly. He is our Savior, and he is indeed the Son of God. His name shows us that he is our Savior, Jesus. Yahweh has brought salvation in him. And he has done so in that very perfect person, the Son of God, who did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. And being found in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient unto death. That's how obedient. Even death on a cross. Wherefore God, his Father, has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No, I did not state that myself. Wouldn't that be beautiful if I could do that? That was Paul. Well, I'm Paul, but better Paul. In Philippians chapter 2, he did not consider his equality with his Father as a thing to be grasped. Here he is, the Son of God, equal to the Father. But the Father had called him to do this work, and he did it. He'd called him before the foundation of the earth to do this work. In the perfect plan of God to bring salvation, he had called the Father, the Son, to do this work. As mediator, the Son took it in time. He perfectly did the Father's will by the power of the Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation perfectly. But he, the Son, came among us. He, the Son of God, did not consider that equality a thing to be grasped, but made himself one of no reputation at all. He took on the very nature, not only simply of a human being. Here he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's born in yonder stall, as the one old hymn puts it. We're going to sing a slightly different version of that same hymn later. There's a hymn that is that speaks of who is he. And we're going to sing a little later the whole idea of who he is. Who is this so weak and helpless, child of lowly Hebrew maid, rudely in a stable sheltered, coldly in a manger laid? 'Tis the King of all creation who this wondrous path has trod. He is God from everlasting and to everlasting God, and yet he also is perfect man. Jesus, the Son of God, the servant King, who for us in our salvation indeed came among us, came as that servant and was obedient, obedient even unto death, that is death on the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, but he didn't stay there buried and dead. He rose. And he has the name that is above every name, so that at his name every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so when we come to him, when we come to the Father through him, do we have a God who actually understands us? Do we have one who actually can bring us mercy and help in a time of need because we are sinners? Can he do that? And the answer is a triumphant yes, not a triumph of our own, not a victory of our own, but finding the victory solely in him. We can have such confidence to draw near because he has passed through the heavens. We can have such confidence to draw near because he is Jesus, the Son of God. We can have confidence to draw near because as our high priest, the one who took on our sin, he actually understands us too, because he was tempted in the days of his first coming. We don't want to just simply say the days of his flesh, because he still has flesh. He still is the Lord. But in the days of his first coming, Jesus, the one who is God and man in one person, humbled himself. He did not lay aside his godhood, but he laid aside his glory. He came as one of no reputation. He came as a servant, relying totally on his Father through the power of the Spirit. And so when he was tempted, those temptations were potent. When Satan came and tempted him in the wilderness, those were real, tough, difficult temptations. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me," because he did have understanding, some understanding of what this was going to be like. He recognized that this was going to be a separation from his Father. "Let it pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." As that was happening, those temptations were very real. And yet he did not fall. Because we need a high priest who is both. If we had a high priest like Aaron, who might understand our temptations because he was tempted like we are, and he also fell, that wouldn't be good enough. Because then we would not have the perfect blood of the covenant. But here is one who's tempted like us in every way, just like we are, because he's truly human, as well as truly God, one person. He truly understands. And yet he is the perfect high priest whose blood washes away sin. And so, if we're tempted to say to God, "God, you just don't understand," there's something that he might be saying back. And it's, "Yes, I do, in my Son." He does understand. He's been tempted like we are in every way, yet without sin, so he can be that perfect high priest who can bring us to the throne of God. But as we come to that throne, we have one who can then empower us with grace to help us in our time of need. As we seek to put other things in the place of Jesus, he can bring help and strength in the time of need, like we prayed earlier in our prayer of confession, how so often we try to put things in the place of Jesus. Things like our own attempts to pacify him, our own attempts to satisfy him, our own attempts to rest in our own righteousness. As that happens, here is one, as we draw near to the throne of God, who can help us in our time of need because his blood is sufficient. And so, to close, to whom is this call addressed? It's easy to think that this call is addressed to unbelievers. After all, this whole section is the gospel. and unbelievers need to hear the gospel. It is, after all, the only hope. The hope will not be found in dead works. The hope is not found in our righteousness. Our confidence to draw near to the throne of God could never be found in those things. You may remember Paul in Philippians 3, how he talked about all of the things in which he could have confidence. That he was circumcised on the eighth day, that he was of Israel, that he was of Benjamin, that he was a Pharisee, that as to legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. And then he met Christ. And he says, I consider those things, and he actually listed more in his list, to be rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. We cannot pacify God. We cannot bring our works before God, this righteous one. We cannot try to do our best tomorrow and think that will be good enough. We need a Savior. And so, yes, this message is from Hebrews 4, is addressed to non-Christians, because there is the call of Christ as the one who is true, our true and gracious hope before God. But contextually, what we have here in Hebrews 4 is addressed to believers, believers who struggle. I don't know about you, but I struggle. I struggle every day. I struggle every day to kind of try to do my own thing before God. Oh God, look at what I've done. Aren't you proud of me? Let me bring you a few more dead works, because that's what they are. Let me bring you a few more dead works, but I don't call them dead at the time. Let me bring you a few more things to put before you to show you what I've done. Or to forget about Jesus and to try to go back to old ways. Those are the kind of struggles that we have every day. And the writer gives us a wonderful assurance, an assurance to believers, because believers need to hear the gospel too. Dr. Duguid earlier was mentioning the primer on, was it the gospel primer? Yeah, I was trying to remember which one. The gospel primer. And he said, you could read this portions of this every day and think about these things. And yes, none of it would necessarily be new. But do Christians need to hear the gospel every day? Yes. I have a friend who wrote a chapter in a book, which I also had the privilege of putting a couple chapters in a book. It was a book called Christ the Lord. It was edited by Mike Horton, who wrote that book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace. And the person who wrote this chapter, Kim Riddlebarger, in his chapter, he entitled it, Christ Died for Christians Too. Christians sometimes forget that. Oh yes, I became a Christian. Christ died for me. Isn't that wonderful? Now here I am as a Christian. Let me see what I can do for God today. Should we want to do things for God today? Sure. Where do we do them? We do them in the mercies of God. We never should forget the gospel. The gospel is for us. Our confidence, our trust, our hope, our peace, our rest is not found in what we have fulfilled. It is found in the fulfillment of the promises. We can have confidence, trust, rest, and peace because we have a high priest who brings us strength in the midst of our struggles. That is a word not only for unbelievers. It is a word for believers. In the movie, Luther, and it's actually taken from Luther's own words, so it's also something Martin Luther said. But in the Luther movie that came out not that long ago, about 6 or 7 years ago, the Joseph Fiennes, who plays Martin Luther, speaks about his own experience and about his need to constantly go back to the gospel. Sorry, I just split my infinitive. To go back constantly to the gospel. That was for those of you taking Huma 201 so that you write correctly. Okay? To go back constantly to the gospel. Here's what he said. Because again, this is taken actually from Luther's own writings as well. Terrible. unforgiving. That's how I saw God. Punishing us in this life, committing us to purgatory after death, sentencing sinners to burn in hell for all eternity. But I was wrong. Those who see God as angry do not see him rightly. But look upon him, but look upon a curtain as if a dark storm cloud has been drawn across his face. Indeed, without the gospel, that is true. He is righteous. He is the judge. Indeed, without a mediator, a dark storm cloud has been drawn across his face. But remember, this is Luther actually preaching to believers. If we truly believe that Christ is our Savior, then we have a God of love. And to see God in faith is to look upon his friendly heart. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit it. I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Sounds like Hebrews 4. Jesus, the Son of God. That is his name. Where he is, there I shall also be. Let us pray. Our Father, in our struggles, in our continuing struggle with our sins, our attempts to perfect ourselves, our attempts to somehow hide from you, we pray that we would always come before you not in a confidence of our own, but that we would come with a bold confidence in Christ, the one who died and who rose and who has gone through the heavens. And thus we would know, indeed, that you have made friendship with us all because of Jesus. And may we be delighted and joyful in him and in him alone, praying these things in Jesus' name. Amen.